We have been looking at verses that, in a broad sense, describe the false teacher, the apostate teachers that Jude is speaking about in his letter. They're not defined theologically. It's not laid out in a sense like, this is what they said, this is who they are. So it still makes it hard for us, even in terms of saying, well, what is it that they were doing? So it's never laid out that way. But he begins, and he says he was putting together stuff to write to them about their common salvation, but now he's become aware that he has to write to them appealing for them to contend for the faith. And then he says certain persons have crept in unnoticed in verse 4. These were marked out beforehand for condemnation. They give some clues there that their moral lifestyle is in deficit. Since they deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So you're at the same time kind of wondering, now, exactly what does that mean they deny? I mean, is it in the sense that they had a theology that said they didn't believe Jesus was God? Is it in that sense of denying it, or is it more in the sense of redefining, marginalizing? And that's what I would guess it is, more than it is to just simply say, that he didn't exist. But also, we do know that the Gnostic aspects of that was going on at this time, which had to do with knowledge. It was this enlightened knowledge, this philosophical views, and in part, it separated the physical from the spiritual. And we see it, you can see this in Corinthians when Paul's talking about the things to the Corinthians. And basically, at times, it comes down that you can, what you do physically has nothing to do with who you are spiritually. And so, as Paul is talking about, in the pagan temples, there were cultic prostitutes, and so the thought was, well, you can go there and be at the prostitutes, and it has no effect on your spiritual being because this is physical and that's spiritual. And so that's partly, where these people are coming from. But more than defining, it seems to be more than Jude's point was to write and say, here are all the mistakes they're making theologically. Which really, you think about books today, if there's a heresy, if somebody says this is what's wrong, like Eric gave me a book on burning down the shack. There's a popular book called The Shack you may have heard of, and it's and I haven't read it, but I knew some references and some conversations and things about it, and so here's this book that's dealing with it theologically. So he goes in and he talks about this is what's in chapter one of the book, and then he points out theologically all the things he thinks that that's wrong with that book. That's how we kind of see if you're attacking something that's a false teaching. You do it very point by point, organized. Here's what's wrong. Here's the truth. Well, Jude's not doing any of that. Jude is talking about who these people are. He's also saying judgment will come. Don't be fooled. There is judgment, which... So that's where it starts off early. He says, I desire, verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then he goes on to about the angels, and then to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not given chronologically, but it seems to be a a point there that each one of these judgments he's talking about is a little more climactic, where the last one is, this is an example of eternal punishment because you had this fire and brimstone. And then in verse 8 and following, it's, yet in the same way these men also dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. And it talks about how they, didn't have a proper respect, understanding about angels, which it's a little hard for me to understand exactly what they were saying about angels, where this comes out, but we see the arrogance there. And then 11 and following, it talks about they went the way of Cain. They've gone to Er Balaam. Related to the rebellion of Korah. And so here are these three major, three well-known events where people went off track spiritually. Cain ended up in murder. Balaam, sold, for money. He said, I'll give you these prophecies, and then this rebellion of Korah, and all of these, and there's judgments with all of these. And he said they're like hidden reefs in your love feast, and they're like clouds without water. They're autumn trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea. So they're just various descriptions. Just saying it in many different ways of going through Scripture, even citing things from Scripture, saying, judgment will come. These are those that are aligned with apostasy, with falsehood, with things that, rebellion against God. And judgment will come. And then verse 14 talks about, behold, the Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. There's a judgment coming. Then even verse 16 seems to be a kind of a summary verse going back over it all. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. I mean, there's nothing given of this, even whenever they're spoken of, there's nothing positive. There's no, redeeming value given here at all. It's the overcoming thing is that judgment is going to come. And then verse 17, we see a switch. It's, but you, beloved. So it switches back to talking to the believers in a uplifting, exhorting way. Here, the beloved believers are exhorted to remain aware of these apostates. It says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now it goes back, even once again, though, it's going back and saying, it's this real positive, you beloved brethren. So it's this relationship. I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you. But you should be aware, you should have a memory that others have talked about this. You've heard this before. Verse 18 gives the content of what it is that they should have heard before. That they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lust. In the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lust. Look at Acts 20:29. So this would be Paul speaking to the believers at Thessalonica, or the leaders, the elders at Thessalonica. They had to come. Paul didn't go back, or to Ephesus, excuse me. Paul didn't go back there, and he sent for them, and so they came to meet with Paul, the elders of Ephesus. And in verse 29, Paul says, starting verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4. He encourages Timothy along the same lines. First Timothy 4:1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So that's interesting, you know. That's always an interesting phrase. But especially think of this, holding to a form of godliness. So here are people, they projected themselves to be leaders. So not that Jude told us anything about this, but you can kind of imagine that they were holding to some form of godliness, but yet denying its power. Well, he also told us they denied the Lord Master Jesus Christ. So kind of an interesting. And that's such a broad passage. I mean, you know, of covering areas, and you always have to wonder, it's like, wow, in the last days. And of course, the last days is a phrase that can be broad, including everything from, pretty much the beginning of the church until Christ returns, and then it can have a little more focus on the tribulation period. And so, sometimes you look at this and say, well, man, this looks exactly like where we're living right now. Well, it can be, even the terminology could be appropriate there. And, you know, one of the things you may see is that those things just keep increasing and increasing and increasing. But so Jude could have very easily been talking about Paul. Paul spoke of things like that. But specifically, now he may have been including Paul, but specifically he surely was referring to Peter. And look at 2 Peter 3:3. And there's a whole lot with Peter, things in Peter that are very common to Jude. And like those threes we saw earlier about the reference to the Israel and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter has something very similar, but they're in the order is different. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lusts. That's, basically the same, thing that Jude said. So Jude was, by making reference to the apostles, everything points that Jude was citing this passage. Or, if he's not citing this passage, he's citing Peter. Now, that'd be one of the things, had he necessarily read 2 Peter, or had he listened to Peter. But either way, there's a very definite reference to Peter. As a quote that Peter's, in which one? In Peter or Jude?
In Jude,
yeah. Because he's, because he says that's what they were saying. So, but was he referring to what Peter wrote? or, you know, that would seem reasonable. But what I'm saying is we should remember that he may have also just heard Peter, and Peter would have been saying those things. But either way, you know, there's little doubt that this is a direct reference to Peter, though what he's saying would be other apostles would have said similar things. Well, in the last time, the only places that phrase is used is here and in 1 Peter 1:5, not the passage we just read, when it says, that exact phrase is only found, where we have it. And let's see, in 2 Peter it said, 2 Peter says, knowing of this in the last days. And so it's slightly different there because Jude says, in the last time. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, here's it, no, not 5, let's see, where is it? 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5, Peter writes, speaking of believers, that their inheritance, and he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. And then also, Peter, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he uses the term last times. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, speaking of Christ. So that use of last time or last times is unique to Jude and Peter, and the more common phrase would be last days. Then he says, he's talking about lust. He says, the statement is, in these last times there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lust. Well, if you go back to verse 16, he spoke of these same people. He said, or of the apostates, he said, these are grumblers finding fault, falling after their own lust. Here he talks about them being, you know, ungodly lust. And there, you know, he just, you know, spoke of them that way. So, very similar things. He also says there will be mockers. The related verb is used several times in the New Testament. It means to ridicule, make fun of, to mock, whether that's in word or deed. The noun, which is used here, is only used in 2 Peter 3:3, so the parallel passage. It's only two times that the noun is used in the New Testament. So he says that about mocking, that they will be mockers. And these mockers, these that ridicule, that make fun of, they're driven by their own ungodly lust. The moves from there and starts to describe once again who these people are. It's like a final portrait he's painting of the apostates, these false teachers. He talks about divisions. He said, these are the ones who cause divisions. This is the only time the word is used, and it means to divide or separate. These are people that divide. These are people that separate. They cause divisions. They have the ability to get in and create strife. Get people, divided up. You know, there's almost like there's an ability to do that. What I'm going to say here wasn't apostates, they weren't false teachers, they were, believers, but and what their real agenda was, I don't know. I gave up trying to figure it out a long time ago, but in Brenham, there were two guys on our board, church board, unknown to the rest of the guys on the church board. They took it upon themselves to go and try to talk to everybody in the church. And they went and asked, what were their complaints about the church? The church really didn't split after that, because a split implies that, you know, you split, that some people are here and some are there. And it didn't split, but there was this group that stayed at the church and this other half that went everywhere. All these people got unhappy. Prior to this, nobody was unhappy. And it's almost as if you go and you there's ways you could talk to people, there are things you can say, and you can imply things, and it causes things. Now, were there some issues, underlying issues? Apparently. But were they anything unusual or serious? I never understood the situation. I lived through it. But when you think of this about people that come from a totally different standpoint, that are described as people that are ridiculers, that follow only their ungodly lust, you know, you can get people off track. You can get people sidetracked. And these are people that specialize in separating people from one another, separating people from God. Secondly, they're worldly-minded. Really an intriguing phrase. What other translation? I meant to look that up in a day. What's other translations there?
19?
Yes.
Merely natural, not having
the
Spirit.
Okay. Merely natural. Oh, it actually says that?
Mm-hmm.
Merely natural, having the Spirit. Very good. Anything else?
Sensuous persons with divisions.
Okay. Okay, not the Spirit. Okay. So here, there it just says not the Spirit. Good. The basic meaning of the word is pertaining to the solar life. The Greek dictionary says in our literature, so that's talking about biblical literature, always denoting the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it, in contrast to the supernatural world, which is characterized by the Spirit. And specifically in Jude, in this passage in Jude, it calls the teachers of error worldly. This is kind of interesting, literally psychic. And you just think about how we use the word psychic. That would be people that are, in tune, insightful into the spiritual world? Well, actually, the literal meaning of the word would be actually the opposite, which is very intriguing when you think about it. And usually when we think of psychics, we would see them as being... is that a positive relationship with God or one that's contrary to God? I would say, typically say that's contrary because you're using some other field. So that makes it all kind of interesting. But anyway, it says, teachers of error, worldly, literally psychic, so the word, you know, comes from that, meaning men who do not have the Spirit. That's, you know, more literally, that's what the word is saying here, men who do not have the Spirit. Thereby taking over the terminology of the Gnostics' opponents, but applying the Gnostics the epithets which they have used of Orthodox Christianity. So it's, you know, kind of using, you know, they're kind of, you know, we're kind of reversing that terminology here. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of that. And then it goes beyond that. It says devoid of the Spirit. Now that's where some of your translation may come up on that one, where it said without Spirit, because that's literally what that one means, is to be without Spirit, not having Spirit. So when you look at this very literally, it's those that cause divisions, those that separate, those that are worldly minded. That is, those that their frame of reference is you know, contrary to the Spirit. They're worldly as opposed to spiritual. But then it says that are without the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They're without the Spirit. You know, not having the Spirit. You know, you know, The defining evil is an intriguing concept. Augustine defined evil as a lack. And Norman Geisler, an apologist, Christian apologist, and wrote a book, excuse me, that was, you know, when I tell you the title of the book, you'll know the time period he wrote it in. It was The Roots of Evil, and so it was right after the big TV show, miniseries Roots, and so publishers, you know, it wasn't his title, that's what publishers are doing, so everything's titled The Roots after that. You know, you're going back to the foundation. But in this book, he follows this with Augustine, and, you know, you defining evil as a lack. So when you look at something, it becomes less than. And the great analogy that he used, you know, it's very visual, is a rusted car. And so could you ever have a totally rusted car? Well, if it's totally rusted, it wouldn't exist. It would just, you know, it would all fall apart. And saying that's with evil, you know, nothing is totally evil because evil is a lack. And so you're looking at created beings, and evil becomes, you know, a lack of godliness. So when we say, are they evil in various degrees? Yes. And we can see that increasingly here as the descriptioners are given. They're following ungodly lust. They are deceivers. They are mockers. They are without the Spirit. They were, you know. So in that sense of understanding evil, it's not like they're necessarily saying that they are indwelt with evil, but more of saying there is a greater and greater lack of what is godly or what is in tune with God. Or what they were created to be. And so that would make them more and more evil. Well, but unbelievers don't have the Spirit. So, you know, so that in itself wouldn't mean that. But notice the way it's being used here isn't speaking about just unbelievers. It's being used in a derogatory way, if you would, compared to that. It's not just saying there's a lack of Spirit, that they're unbelievers. But here are people that are portraying themselves as, you know, leaders in the church. And they are merely, you know, worldly. They are contrary to pursuing Spirit. They pursue this way, and they are without Spirit. And so, well, total depravity would... Well, depravity, though, when you think about depravity, it's saying that man is, you know, it's in that sense of, kind of like evil in the sense of lack. There's, you know, people are depraved, they are lacking some, but it doesn't mean people are totally evil. And it doesn't mean that being depraved, that some are not relatively, you know, better or quote more godly than others.
Right. So then, you know, that's kind of the opposite approach to lacking, is that evil is what it is. And that shining spot on the car that God puts there is the one the only godliness we show is that reflection that God lets us
have. Well, but now say that again. True, but not at that point. I mean, we're saying, you know, the human race is, you know, we believe in total depravity in that man has fallen, but we also believe in a restoration that Christ has restored, that we are new Adam. We are the second, you know, Christ was the second Adam. We're recreated in that image, And so, right. So, but you know, the thing about a rusted car, I mean, if it's totally rusted, it doesn't exist. So that's what Geisler's deal is. Nothing is totally evil. Now, we're thinking of evil, not as an entity that, you know, is an inanimate object, but that evil exists, you know, like Satan, for instance. Satan could not be totally evil, using this terminology, because he's created in God's. He was created by God, and he still exists. So he's not totally evil, or he wouldn't exist. But, well, no, not if you use that Augustine's definition of evil. But well, yeah. But see, depravity doesn't say that you're totally evil. Depravity says that, in essence, that you're not able to approach God in godly. You're fallen. You're less than that. But depraved people can do good things. So you have, I mean, you know, there's great, now, are their motives perfectly pure or whatever? I mean, that's a different issue too. But I mean, people do, Nobel, after creating all these weapons, then he comes up with the Peace Prize, which, I mean, you know, maybe, that may be totally evil nowadays. But anyway, the concept, I don't think that he designed it was for it wasn't. So,
developing weapons was to stop war. He developed weapons so atrocious that war would end.
Yeah. So anyway, but you have. So when you're talking about that, so the question is, say, if you're looking at a person and say, is he totally evil? Well, what do we mean by totally evil? You know, that becomes the issue at times. And and obviously, what Augustine or Geisler or my thoughts on their thoughts, those aren't precisely, those aren't biblical definitions per se. You're dealing with the fact that there's evil and trying to understand how do you explain it, deal with it. But here we see that, as you look at these people, though, what their descriptions are is that they cause divisions. It's a worldly mindedness, not a one in, if you would, their whole mindset is horizontal, not vertical. Not that ours should be totally vertical and never horizontal in the sense that we don't have any regard for other people. But theirs is totally that way. And then it says they're devoid, they're without the Spirit. In contrast, then he comes and says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Well, the word building here, literally refers to, building on. Very much like it says here, building. But here it's used in a non-literal way. Also in Colossians 2:7, it's used in that way. We're talking about being built up, So the picture here, obviously, we wouldn't take this that he was talking about literally building, but it's that concept, and that's, easy to read in, understand what he's saying. But building yourselves up on your most holy faith, this is in contrast to where they were at. They're devoid of the Spirit. They're worldly minded. Faith has nothing to do with it. Relationship with God has nothing to do with it. And so he says, you're building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So there's three things there, you're this holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and keeping yourselves in the love of God. And with that, then the exhortation really comes, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What else in verse 21 does it have? Waiting what? How does it describe? What? Any other adjectives or waiting?
Well, we didn't come much aware.
Oh, just the middle of verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And it says something, waiting anxiously or waiting for, or what? Okay, just waiting.
Expecting the mercy.
Yeah. You know, anxiously, it's kind of an interesting translation. And it depends how you think about anxiously. So often we think of anxious thoughts as nervous or... but, you know, it's in that sense of anticipation. So this is not a negative use of anxiously. It's that eager expectation. And that's really what the word means. It's the idea to wait, to expect. And so it's not, you know, waiting. Oh, is it ever going to, you know, like just waiting out of boredom or waiting, will it ever happen? But it's that expectation where that's where that anxious waiting would come in. And you think about something when you're waiting. There's, you know, not the anxiety aspect, not talking about that, but there's that almost that anxious waiting because it's with great expectation. I have no clue how my mother put up with it. I would have never put up with it as a parent, but you know, maybe that's why she was a much better mother than I was a father. But Christmas was a real big thing in our house, and I when we had this two-story house, and I remember on Christmas night, I don't know if I ever slept in it. And you'd yell out, Mom, is it time? And that seemed like that was the whole night, you know. I mean, surely it wasn't the whole night, but that's what it seemed like. That's my memory, you know. And now that's anxious waiting. You know, there's an expectation. And that's what this view is, you know, this expectation for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So here this exhortation, you know, his exhortation comes in this sense of looking forward. You know, here's all these things he's talked about, all this judgment, all, you know, these people has infiltrated, all this stuff going on, but yet now he takes it and he says, yeah, get the focus here. Focus on building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, staying in that context of God loving you, waiting with great expectation on the return of Jesus Christ or on the inheritance of eternal life, which are just one and the same thing. That full, you know. And so, and really, you know, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So the picture is, he's already, you know, we've already talked about Christ returning in judgment, but now here's the other aspect of Christ returning in embracing and fulfilling salvation and taking believers into eternal life. So, you know, a really intriguing transition there of encouragement. So as opposed to writing and laying out all the doctrinal errors, his exhortations through here or treatise is much more in the sense of these are descriptions of these people, not so much the error in their teaching, but the error in who they are. And do not forever think that they won't be judged. It seems, but then on the other hand, here's this positive thing you should be focused on. You should be building yourselves up in the Holy Spirit. Because what do? They tear down. You should be building up. You should be praying in the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Spirit. You should stay in the love of God. They're worldly minded. They have no relationship with God, actually. And waiting with great expectation on Christ who will take you into eternal life. So, then we'll come back and look at a couple of the other passages that follow this. That one is extremely, became well known through a message of Jonathan Edwards, so we'll look at that next week. Well, are there thoughts or questions outside of the concept of evil?
So, these people that we've been talking about, the Jew, and then the ones mentioned by Paul up here, can they be both saved and unsaved people that are doing this? Are they all saved? And, there's a terms of salvation issue here.
I don't think.
If they're not saved,
yeah.
But they're part of the church, apparently.
Well, they're in. They came in and crept in unnoticed. I don't think Jude gives any indication, any hint at all that he has any thought they're believers. Everything is that they're not believers. You know, they deny Christ, this, et cetera, et cetera. Now, can false teachers be led astray, teaching things that are not true. Yes. But that's not what's in view here. And I think it's the context. I think the context that it's being talked about at various places would be, you know, what's important in determining that. You know, you can have, you know, just using the concept false teaching, you could have incorrect teaching that's not necessarily biblically would be classified as false teaching. It's incorrect, but not necessarily false, if we're going to use that kind of terminology. Remember the, Yes, I was going to say, remember following the kind of that transition period of saying, oh, I didn't know about the Holy Spirit, didn't know about this baptism, didn't know. You know, there are things that one, especially in that transition period of following Christ, you know, the crucifixion in the beginning of the church. So we could have that now. So we have, you know, so we have people that teach, I mean, well, just take the end times theology. Generally speaking, there's, you know, three approaches to the millennial question. Post-millennialism, which says that the millennium comes first and then Christ returns. All-millennialism says that the all there is negating the millennium. There is no earthly millennium in relationship to Christ's return. Or premillennialism, which says that Christ returns and then there will be a millennium that will follow. And that's the one that's looking at a very literal 1,000-year millennium. It's the only one that is totally literal in that sense, that it's 1,000 years and that it's reigning on earth. Now, which one of those three is correct? So are the ones that teach another view, are they false teachers, or are they teachers that, you know, are they godly teachers that are incorrect on this position, or are all of us wrong? And there's a fourth view. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a difference between being incorrect and being a false teacher in this terminology, because the thing there is we're wrong on a passage, we're wrong on a part of theology, but we're promoting Jesus Christ. We're promoting the basics, the fundamental things of Scripture. Now, could people... So that's... Now, at some point, could you be a believer and be led astray? Yes. I think so. And so, and you may find some places that in Scripture where, you know, Paul talks about judgment coming on some, so basically they'll be spared. So he's looking at those as believers. But here, there's nothing that Jude, nothing to indicate Jude views these as believers at all. Everything is going.